Welcome, and thank you for taking the time to listen to the Word of God released through Randolph Barnwell. Randolph is the founder and senior elder of Gate Ministries, Durban Central. Be encouraged to access free additional resources for your edification at randolphbarnwell.com. Great grace, peace, and mercy from Christ be multiplied to you as you listen to this teaching.
I want to continue this morning on speaking on the subject of travailing in prayer. Everyone say travailing in prayer. And it's a great sort of burden I carry in recent times that we have to get to deepen our prayer expression, deepen our prayer understanding, deepen our prayer practice. And principle informs practice. If you don't understand the principle, you wane in the practice. And so last week we discussed various principles regarding travailing in prayer. Everyone say travail. So it's a burden, I believe, that is divinely imposed, not humanly constructed. It's a divinely imposed burden that God saturates your heart with and burdens you to pray for a matter for which is essential for His will to transpire. Remember, prayer prefaces purpose. So divine purpose will not be done unless prayer is made. Prayer is the ignition factor, the catalyst, if you would, that's going to ignite the fulfillment of the purposes of the Lord. In our series on prayer, we demonstrated that variously. In last week, we discussed the theology of prayer, of travailing prayer, from Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 speaks about three groans. Everyone say three groans. It says creation is groaning for the manifestation of the sons of God. Then it says the Spirit of the Lord also groans, right, with groanings unutterable for words. But He, the Spirit, helps our weakness, right, helps our infirmities. For we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit will assist us with an internal groan that is unutterable, inarticulated. It's difficult to sometimes express what you're feeling inside. Everyone say a groan. So sometimes there's a weightedness, there's a like a burden you carry, and sometimes words do not match the weight internally of what you are feeling. And I really want to encourage you, God is leading us to a place now where we are going to speak forth and pray forth, not just academically, right? Don't just pray because it's time to pray. Don't just pray because prayer is an event. Prayer is not an activity. While it is, the act of prayer is important, but it's not so much an activity. Prayer must be governed by the Spirit of prayer. Everyone say the Spirit of prayer. Do you know the Holy Spirit is a praying spirit? Right? He maketh intercession. Paul in Ephesians says, pray in the Spirit. And that's much more than praying in tongues. Praying in the Spirit for me is simple. It is praying according to the perfect will of God. That will of God is informed or anchored in the Word of God. So you cannot claim to pray in the Spirit for something that's against God's Word. Remember, the Holy Spirit will lead you into truth. He doesn't lead you out of truth. He leads you into truth. Some people say, I'm burdened for this. I'm praying for this issue that greatly concerns me. And I say, what is it? And then you tell me something that contradicts God's Word. That's not a Holy Spirit-induced burden, right? That's a burden that is produced by misunderstanding or maybe ambition or what James calls selfish desires. Remember, James says, you ask not, you have not because you ask not. Then he says, you ask and don't receive because you ask amiss. You're not hitting bullseye. He says, that you might consume it upon your own lust. So sometimes people are consuming things on their own desires. simply because it's not rooted in the word or the will of the Lord. And last week I told you, don't carry a burden that's not Holy Spirit or divinely induced. Samuel the prophet wept for Saul, the first king of Israel. But he was weeping unduly. He was weeping inaccurately. He had a burden that was not divinely imposed. It was a result of his human care for a brother, for Saul, that lost the kingdom. So it's a very fine line that you must come to in terms of not being governed by the emotion of the soul when you pray. You must be governed by the mind of the Spirit. Everyone say the mind of the Spirit. Because remember, the Bible says the heart of man is evil above all things, right? So you, in terms of your heart, which is in many respects a descriptor of the center of humankind, the emotional content of a person, you really can't trust that as a reliable standard or basis upon which to root your prayers. Prayers must be rooted in the mind of the Spirit. Okay? In the mind of the Spirit. It's critical. So creation is groaning for the manifestation of the sons of God. The Spirit is also groaning, helping our weaknesses, for we know not what to pray as we ought to. Then Paul says, we to ourselves, we groan. What are we groaning for? I read the scripture to you last week. It says, for our adoption as sons, comma, the redemption of our bodies. That's immortality, right? That's the end of the adoption process. Adoption is not an act. Adoption is a process. So last week I said this to you. I'm trying to summarize very quickly a whole teaching. I said this to you. Then when you travail and you have a burden, right? It must be governed by factors that push you or a circumstance towards maturity in sonship. Everyone say maturity in sonship. What is creation groaning for? Manifestation of the you we are. Say mature sons. So any groan, any claim to have a groan, must have that feature in it. It's a push towards a movement out of immaturity to movement towards maturity. So if you're burdened in prayer for something, at the end of the day, the result of God answering that must hasten the process of your maturation, not just meet a certain need, right? So Hannah's groan produced Samuel, not so? Did it meet her personal need? Yes. Did it hasten the process of maturation in Israel? Yes. Why? He filled a void, right? The void was a prophet to the nation, okay? That's very, very important. Then I said to you, if, for example, you think about the finality of the adoption process as immortality, which is the redemption of the body, right? Where we break out of the mortality of this flesh into the indestructible body that we will all possess one day. That for me, just to extract the principle, is reaching the end phase of a divine process. Everyone say end phase of a divine process. So I extract the principle to groaning in prayer and I say this, groaning in prayer too is legitimate when your quest is for God to bring resolution or finality to a process that is afoot, right? That will bring glory and honor to His name, okay? And there are many examples of this in the scripture. That's not my focus for today. For today, we will get to that, but for today, I thought, let's take those principles and look at how Jesus modeled it for us in His model prayer. The model prayer is not the Our Father. The model prayer, I believe, is the prayer He made in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now go to Matthew 26 and verse 33. All the Gospels have something to say about this prayer. John just has two verses, but the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give some detail as to what transpired when Jesus travailed in prayer. Now, I said to you, prayer is not an act. Prayer is governed by what I call the spirit of prayer. Paul speaks about faith, and he also speaks about the spirit of faith, right? Everyone say the spirit of faith, right? Zechariah talks about, I will pour out on the house of David the spirit of grace and supplication. Right? I'll quote the verse in a moment. Zechariah 10 speaks about, I will pour out upon the house of David. Say this out loud. We say the spirit of grace. So the spirit of grace, say, and supplication. Right? So supplication has got to do with prayer, but it's a spirit. And if you understand spirit there, like be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that's in the attitude of your mind. Prayer is attitudinal before it's actionable. It's a mentality. It's a mindset. Do you know you can pray without praying? You can engage the activity and not pray at all. The scripture where it says in James that Elijah was a man just like you and I, yet he prayed. How did he pray? Fervently. Right? Just put James 5:17 quickly before we get here. James 5:17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly. King James says fervently that it would not rain. Now say this with me. Say he prayed earnestly. For those of you with Bible programs, if you double click the word, the phrase prayed earnestly. If in fact you do have a New American Standard, right? If you have this 1995 edition saved on your computers or your devices, there is a marginal note there. And the marginal note says in the original Greek, it should read as Elijah prayed with prayer. Everyone say he prayed with prayer. That's not just mentally engaging in the act of prayer for its own sake, but he prayed with prayer. He was fully engaged and he was totally focused, right? What concerns me in the body of Christ, and observe this sometimes even in our own prayer meetings. Some are praying just to take yourself present in the prayer meeting, but there's no spirit of prayer governing your prayer. Some are praying, words are echoed, but it's not with prayer. There's no heart, there's no gut, there's no groan, there's no impetus from deep within the being. While we've done a whole series of prayer, my concern is to go deeper in prayer. Amen? I really want to encourage you. You cannot sit relaxed when it's time to pray. You have to be focused, right? Or you have to be engaged mentally. You have to be engaged spiritually. Even physically, it will affect you, right? Elijah put his head between his knees. Remember the posture he adopted? Right? And so I really want to encourage you, going forward, church, I want you to engage the entirety of your body, soul, and spirit whenever you pray. You don't just pray because it's time to pray. You involve all of your faculties, your mind, your will, your emotions. God, I am here. I am desperate. I am calling upon you. Right? It's time to pray. When men of God travailed in prayer, right? They were not praying distractedly. They were praying fervently. They were not praying here and doing this there. They were praying holistically. And I want the church to be absolutely focused every time you engage in prayer. Otherwise, you would have spent an hour or whatever time you did pray, but you haven't prayed with prayer. You haven't prayed with earnest, with fervency, right? And it's that dynamic that I believe is missing from the church. So tell your neighbor, pray with prayer. Pray fervently. That's the Elijah position. He travailed like a woman in birth and he pushed through. Amen. So I really want to challenge you all as we look at Jesus's prayer quickly. I want to challenge all of you, up your game when it comes to prayer. Right? Raise the bar and practice this fervently. While we've come through a week of prayer now, it doesn't mean prayer stops. It means prayer must continue and prayer must intensify, right? Within your private life, get up and pray fervently, right? On Friday, I was up a bit early. I normally get up early, but up earlier than usual. And I decided to pray again. I just used Nehemiah 1. I can't leave that text. And I went through all the 7 verses there. And it consumed my time, but my heart, my soul, everything about me was fully engaged in engaging God about the themes that come out from that text. I really want to encourage you. Body, soul, heart, mind, and strength must be engaged in the prayer process. Amen? Sometimes you're on your knees, but your mind is in the mall. You're on your knees, but the mind is in the kitchen. You're on your knees, but the mind is on some other issue. You're on your knees. In fact, I have an amplified Bible that Regan blessed me with, actually. It's on my desk, a hard copy. And so I'm using that now for my prayer focus because I found this too distracting. If I pull out the Bible here and I'm praying issues in my office, then a message comes up and you see it. Right? And so I prefer now to use the actual hard copy where there's no messages potentially coming through. If you're using this, at least go on airplane mode. Okay, so nothing can distract you. I just feel the element of distraction is going to rob you of the power of prayer. Don't be distracted. And do you know how the enemy works? All of you can testify to this. The moment you decide I'm going to pray more, and you set yourself to pray, your mind starts being, I call it mental drift. It starts being except to focus on what you should be focusing on, you start to drift variously. Anybody experience that? Yeah? So you have to be fixated. You have to be focused. It's time for focused, fervent prayer. Amen? Time for fervent, focused prayer. So let's look at Jesus' example here and see how did he do it. Obviously, this prayer is the prayer that prefaces the cross. It's Gethsemane before Calvary. And I really want to encourage you. See the distractions? I really want to encourage you. There's no public victory without private prayer. And my heart on this matter. The public victory on the cross of Calvary was won in the privacy of Gethsemane's garden. Calvary was won in Gethsemane, not on the hill. It was in the garden in prayer when he said, "Not my will, but your will be done." The rest was simply playing out the process of what was determined and resolved in a garden in prayer. So don't neglect your prayer life. Tell your neighbor you are too busy. Prophesy, you're too busy. Right? You need to just unbusy yourself and pray more. Just unbusy yourself and find the time. Get up earlier if you have to. Go to bed later if you have to. Excuse yourself from the fellowship if you have to. And they ask, "Where are you going?" "I'm going to my closet to talk to Father." Be as bold as that. Right? But spend the time in prayer. Amen. Spend quality time in prayer. Matthew 26. Okay, I'm going to fly through this because time is already gone. I haven't even started preaching it. Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Right? Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Right? Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." We know this, how he failed in this regard, right? All of the disciples said the same thing too. We often neglect this, that all of the disciples made the same sort of verbal commitment. "We're not leaving you, Lord. All may forsake you, but we never. In fact, we're going to die with you." Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane. Everyone say Gethsemane. Gethsemane. Please remember the meaning of Gethsemane. Gethsemane is the press or the place of the oil press. Everyone say the place of the oil press. It's that place where the olives get crushed, and what flows? Oil. So there's no flowing of oil until there's a crushing. Everyone do this? Say crushing. And you know what? Come on, do this again. I'm going to say this to you prophetically. God's going to crush your will. Crush your will so that His will prevails. In Gethsemane, it's a battle of wills. My will versus the Father's will. Right? And the crushing is not easy. Let me say this. The crushing will happen by trial and by suffering. But God wants you to submit to His way. Okay? It's a good crushing. Tell someone it's a very good crushing. It's a crushing that's actually very, very, very good for you. Okay? Because sometimes, please remember, I need to remind you of things we've taught, because lest you forget the framework. What is the primary thing of preeminence when it comes to prayer? The primary thing is the will of the Lord must be done. When you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The issue is, let the will be done. So you're always focused on the will of the Lord to be done whenever you pray. An obstacle to oppose that is human will that is in opposition to the divine will. And so you want the triumph, I call it. Say the triumph. The will of the Lord must triumph over all other wills. It must prevail. It must be preeminent. Let the will of the Lord be done. Right? So Jesus is praying in a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, now sit here while I go over there. Everyone say there's two places. There's here and there. Right? Where is here? Here is there without the T. That's a joke. Where is here? It's there without the T. I got that from Graham Siebritz. From Cape Town. So you can, in the same context of Gethsemane, be here or there. I know some people are neither here nor there. But you can either be here, sitting, or there, praying. Right? Now, Judas is not here. So when you read disciples, you must factor 11 people present. Judas is making plans to betray the Lord. It's going to happen at the end of this prayer time. He'll come in with the Roman soldiers, and he's going to betray the Lord. So, realistically speaking, it's Jesus and 11 disciples. So he says, sit here, I go over there, and I pray. There's a sitting which is, for me, speaks of indifference, versus praying, which speaks about a passion to pursue purpose. Get the divine will done. Then verse 37, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. Now, the two sons of Zebedee are James and John. So Peter, James, and John. So do the maths. So how many disciples are sitting? How many? Talk to me. Eight, right? Eight disciples are sitting, I assume, at the entrance to Gethsemane's garden. So he says, I'm going to go over there, wherever there was, I'll go over there while you sit here, I pray. But he takes Peter, James, and John, and he leaves eight. Judas is betraying him, making plans to betray. So there's a distinct difference. When I see the overarching framework of Gethsemane, if you put me in a helicopter and have an aerial view of this garden, I would see eight disciples sitting. I would see three going deeper. Everyone say deeper into the garden, right? There's there and there's here, right? And look what it says. He began to be grieved and distressed. It seems as though the others were not privy to the state of Jesus, but Peter, James, and John were. Right? Began to be grieved and distressed. Look at verse 38. He said to them, my soul. He did not say this to everybody. He said this to the three. Right? There are certain concerns, I believe, that God would share with certain individuals and not with others as matters over which to pray for, or corporately to certain congregations and not to others because of their fixation. Their priority to get the purposes of the Lord done. My soul is grieved to the point of death. Now, watch this. Remain here. Right? So, initially he said to them, sit here, I go over there. Hey, there must be, we are the special three. Right? You guys are, we are there. Here, we are there. Okay. When they get there, He says, there is now here. You guys remain here and keep watch with me. And look at the next verse. Right. He went a little beyond them. So he defines a new there. The there is constantly shifting deeper into the garden. And symbolically, metaphorically, deeper into the garden you go is a deeper place of prayer and a way of praying and a concern for prayer. Right? So, I mean, all of this, my burden, my heart for this congregation, for all of you, is to go deeper in your prayer life. Can Jesus ask you, can you watch with me? Can you watch and be vigilant over matters concerning my kingdom? Ask your neighbor, are you here or there? Now you can't be neither here nor there. You got to be somewhere. At least be in the garden. At least be in the environment. Right? I'm glad that you are at least in the garden precincts. Right? But there's a demand, I believe. And I heard this as I prepared for today. I heard the impetus of the Lord, a tug to my own heart saying, Randolph, come up higher. I'm quoting Revelation 4. Right? Come up, told to John, come up higher and I will show you things to come. In the reference to the garden, Jesus is saying to all of you, come deeper into the garden, to a deeper place of engagement in prayer. Right? Now, I really want to challenge all of you. I can say this to all of us. We are not praying as we should. Right? And this is to all of you, including myself. This is not a judgment. This is the word of the Lord to Gate Ministries, Durban Central. We are not praying as we should. Right? Some of us are praying to take us present on a Zoom prayer meeting, but we are not praying as we should. Right? We are too distracted, too fixated on aspects that are not concerning God's will. Right? And God is saying to all of you, it's an invitation. It's a kind invitation to us. God is saying to all of you, come deeper. This includes all the young people. The youth, you're not excluded. You must develop a deeper desire to engage God in prayer. It's an invitation. Come, right? Come deeper. And let me just finish read this. It is possible. What does he pray for? He went a little beyond him. If you read Mark's account, or I think it's one of the other gospel writers, I think it's Luke or Mark that says, a stone's throw away. Everyone do this? Okay, I know it's not literal. It's a metaphoric descriptor, just a little way. In other words, within earshot, a stone's throw away from the three, Jesus goes alone and he goes deeper into prayer. Right? And I like this. He fell on his... You know, I'd love to have seen the scene, eh? I'd love to have been there as a fly on the wall to check the prayer posture of Christ. Fell on his face. Can you see it? I want you to use a sanctified imagination here. Can you see the Christ fell on his face and prayed, saying, you know, I just like these words, my Father. Those words just touch me deeply. My Papa, my Daddy, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup, the cup is an image of suffering. The height of his suffering was his death on the cross. Let this cup pass from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will. Right? Next verse, 40. Watch this. And he came. We don't know how long. It's not just he said one statement and came back. I believe he spent time there. Because the invitation from other gospel writers is, watch with me for an hour. The length of time was an hour. Let's pray for an hour. Right? So he came and he found the disciples sleeping and he said to Peter, he does not address James and John. Three of them are there, but he's talking to Peter because Peter seems to be the unofficial spokesperson of the group. Right? He's speaking to all three, but he's talking to Peter. He says to Peter, so you men, he's talking to one man, he says, you men, right? So the power of one has a powerful representative principle in it. Right? You men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Right? Keep watching and praying so that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I'll get to that in a moment. He went away a second time and prayed. Say this with me, a second time. A second time and prayed. So this is beyond an hour now. Saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. Eyes of your understanding. Remember the Romans, Ephesians 1:18? Eyes of your understanding. They literally, they were sleepy. Literally, heavy eyelids. Literally, they were tired. Symbolically, spiritually interpreted, their understanding was dulled. They were heavy. Again, he left them again, and he went away, and he prayed the third time. Everyone say he prayed thrice. He prayed three times. Coming back and forth to see whether they are awake and praying with him. And he said the same thing once more. Yes, proof that it's not unbiblical to repeat yourself in prayer. Right? It's not unbiblical to come to God with the same matter over and over again until you feel like a sense of resolve and peace within it. Three men prayed thrice. I remember preaching this message years ago. Remember Daniel prayed morning, noon, and at night, his windows open towards Jerusalem. David in one of the Psalms says, evening, morning, and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he will hear my voice. Remember Paul says in Corinthians, the vision that he saw, he says, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it should depart from me. The power of praying thrice is not just praying three times. That's literal. But the power of praying thrice is to pray so fervently for a matter until you have a sense of its resolution. The number three means complete. Everyone say complete. Right? So tell your neighbor, pray thrice. That's not morning, noon, and evening. That's just pray until you get resolution. Right? Pray until the thing is resolved. Right? Then he came to them and he said, are you still sleeping and resting? Question. And then he somehow resigns himself. Listen, chaps. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. Now he's telling them there's a process of engagement of the Lord's will being done that nobody has control of. It's like a domino effect. Judas is about to enter this garden. I'm going to be at the mercy of the courts of the day, the Roman courts. I'm on my way to Golgotha's hill. Calvary is here. I'm going to pay the price for the sin of humanity. I'm going to die. Right? And the one who betrays me is at hand. Verse 47, get up. Everyone say, get up. There's a time not to pray anymore. The time the will of the Lord is going to do. It's going to take care of itself. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas. So as he was still saying that, Judas walks in. Can you see like the drama of the scene, eh? Judas walks in, right? One of the 12, being accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs. The guys had clubs, brethren. They were serious. Who came up from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Oh, before I forget this, I need to say this. Do you remember when they tried to arrest Jesus? What did Peter do? Peter pulled out a sword. Peter was carrying, brethren. He's from the Welties. Peter was carrying. Peter pulled out a sword and cut. Was it Malchus? Malchus, the high priest's son, I think, cut his ear off. Now, if you were there and you saw an ear fall off the guy's head and blood is pouring, and yet Peter's like so, he's responding in the flesh. You see, if you are asleep in prayer, you will not know what to do when the will of God starts to roll itself out. Because your understanding, your eyes were heavy, were dull in prayer. Now you will not have the wisdom to negotiate the way the will of God is being played out. Should, let me ask you this question. Should Peter have cut off the ear? Why? Come on, to why? Because it was Jesus' destiny to die. Peter should have understood. Did not Jesus say, the one who betrays me is at hand, let the process take care of itself, right? Now, what did Jesus do? Jesus picked up the ear. I would love to have seen this. The ear's on the floor. The hearing is to the ground. In other words, Jesus picked up the ear and he put the ear back. And it somehow healed itself, like it's attached it. Healed. Say miracle. God spoke to me this, and it was a real encouragement to my own heart. Why did Jesus do that? Do you know if Jesus did not do that, Peter would have been arrested. It was a capital crime. It not just arrested, he probably would have been beheaded the same day, the same night. Right? So Jesus intervenes to stop a negative process afoot with one of his sons, spiritual sons or disciples in Peter, who made the wrong choice, the wrong action, engaged in the wrong mindset. And the Lord told me to tell this house, there's mercy. There's mercy. You've done the wrong thing. And God, listen to me very carefully, God's going to intervene to avoid your judgment. And you can receive this however way it, whatever it means to you. If Jesus did not heal, Peter was going to lose his head that day, right? It was finished for Peter. There would have been no Pentecost. What? Now, here is the thing that really blessed me. When the Lord ministered this to me, in my spirit, I heard the Lord saying, Jesus saw Pentecost a few chapters later in the book of Acts. Jesus saw Peter standing up on the day of Pentecost and say, this is that which was written by the prophet Joel. Here was Satan trying to abort the process and the destiny of one of his sons. Right? And Jesus steps in to correct a wrong decision rooted in immaturity, rooted in preservation, rooted in carnality of his disciple Peter. And I want to say this to all of you. Which of you here, anybody, have not messed up? Either recently or historically. Right? None of you. Are you all so honest, eh? We all have messed up, not so? Some of us have even messed up in the claim in which we have made to be mature or be enlightened. Yet we still failed. I want to say this very strongly to the house today. The word of the Lord to you is that you might have cut off the wrong ears. You might have reacted impulsively to the wrong, with the wrong response to a valid situation. Listen to me. He who has an ear, let him hear. The Lord says to you, you responded wrongly to a valid, right divine process that was afoot. And you had the wrong reaction to it. And in the process, you've messed up. But the Lord says, I'm about to do a miracle. I'm about to do a miracle that's going to avert divine judgment or divine repercussions on inaccurate actions. There's going to be a miracle that will save you. Now think about this. This is all within the context of a prayerful moment in Gethsemane's garden. And that is, you must receive this and you must appropriate it for your life. God is going to avert the negativity of wrong actions. And he's going to restore and preserve you because he sees into your future that you need to stand on your Pentecost and be his spokesperson. He sees exactly what you need to do. Okay? Look at Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And let's read here some aspects about Luke's account. Look at Luke 22:39. I realize I'll never get through this message. It's just, I think I over-prepared here. It's just, time has just run away already. Okay? But thank God we can speak in series format. All right? So we continue this. Just too much here. If you look at Luke's account, now you need to read all the accounts because some of the gospel writers leave out details that the others record. So you need to blend and merge all the records together, the full picture. So verse 39, he came out as he proceeded. I like this little detail that Luke includes that the others leave out. Luke says it was his custom. He comes to Gethsemane, right? As was his custom, right? Now, as was his custom means he frequently met his disciples here. And the theologians say this, he met them for two things, for instruction and for prayer. Judas knew where to betray him. Judas knew where to locate him because of a custom, a regularity, a pattern of behavior that he established himself, right? To the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. Just go to John while we're busy with, go to John 18, verse 1 and 2. John 18 and verse 1 and 2, I think it is. When Jesus spoke these words, this is John's short account of this whole thing. John just says, when Jesus has spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine. Another detail. Over the ravine, the Kidron Valley, or the ravine. The Kidron Ravine only flowed in heavy rainfall. For most of the year, it was dry. So you could walk over it. So he walked over the Kidron Ravine where there was a garden, we know, in Gethsemane, in which his disciples entered. Verse 2, now Judas, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met with his disciples. So this was, everyone say, oft meeting place. Say oft time of prayer. Say oft place of prayer. Say it was his custom. A custom means the regular pattern of behavior. Prayer for Jesus wasn't momentary. Prayer for Jesus was customary, right? And I want you, if anything, I can burden you with, all of you, including the young people, right? Start to pray daily. Charis, you're young. Start to pray daily, right? All the young people here, right? You're young. Just have a culture of praying with regularity, right? You must develop this early on in your life so that when you're an adult, it's normal. In fact, it's totally abnormal not to pray. I remember the boys growing up, Renee always tells a story. Matthew, Liam, and Luke. This was before even Ray was born. And we'd have the three boys, and we'd pray every evening before they slept. So we'd gather on usually in our bed, and we'd have turns. Right? And sometimes when they were tired, or if I was tired sometimes, I would say, okay, guys, general prayer today, general prayer. And they got the term general prayer. That means only one's going to pray instead of everybody praying. It's going to be quick, right? And very often, sometimes when they were tired, dad, general prayer. General prayer. But it became so normal to pray that sometimes if we were engaged with something and they were tired, and sometimes, I think it was Luke, one of them that came, he was like half asleep. Dad, Mom, I want to sleep. Can we pray now? I want to sleep. But the point is, he couldn't sleep until he prayed. It was not negotiable. Okay? Not negotiable until prayer was made. Okay? I want to encourage you. And you know, Jesus, I like Jesus' style. Jesus did not only teach prayer, because in Matthew they said, Lord, teach us how to pray. And he said, when you pray, say our Father. And he went through what is so-called the Lord's Prayer. But Jesus also prayed in their presence, and he modeled prayer before them. He modeled what it is to pray before them as a standard on education for prayer. Okay? Verse 41, Luke 22, 41 says the following. When he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, Luke 22, 41. Everyone say a stone's throw, right? Matthew says he fell on his face. Luke says he knelt down. So there was a posture of kneeling, possibly prostrating when the Son of God eventually prayed. Now, I want to ask you this. This is not a requirement. But when last When last did you kneel before your Father? Right? I know some of us, prayer today, you know, the Hebrew mind will always kneel or prostrate itself. You know, but we are so modern, the modern man, and we're so comfort driven that even to your knees don't know what the floor looks like. Have your knees met the floor yet? I'm asking you, have you knelt in prayer? Sam Salin said it's not a requirement, but it certainly helps me to keep perspective of a great and an awesome God. I used to love prostrating myself, laying flat on the ground before the Lord. You know what Paul said in 2 Timothy? He said, I wish that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. When last, for example, when you prayed in your private room, wherever you pray, did you set yourself aside and lift up holy hands and pray with hands lifted for 5 minutes? Some people only lift their hands if there's a worship team and a song. But other than that, the hands are never lifted to God privately. I want to encourage you, start to, you know, it's very dangerous to speak what I'm speaking. You know why? Because some people take this legally. And you can get into legalism with this, right? Where you can't pray if you don't do it. That's not what I'm saying, right? All I'm asking you to do is adopt body, soul, mind, and spirit in the act of prayer. And sometimes kneel if you have to. Young people, kneel in the privacy of your room next to your bed and talk to God. Lift up your hands to Him and engage Him. These things are in the scripture, and we often say Jesus is our example, but we don't do as He did. Right? I want to encourage. This is also an encouragement to myself as well. Let's adopt body, soul, mind, and spirit in the act of prayer. Verse 42, saying, My Father, if you are willing, remove this cup, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now watch verse 43. None of the other gospel writers say this, but Luke says this. An angel from heaven appeared to strengthen him. This I absolutely love, right? There was a contestation of wills, a contest, a battle of wills, right? And I'll explain that maybe next week. There's just no time now. There was a contest of, a battle of wills. Jesus was heavy. He was heavily vexed. He was seriously distressed. He was intensely grieving, right? He was grieving. In fact, his pressure was so high, his blood pressure went off the charts. His sweat turned as though it were drops of blood. Okay, can you imagine the pressure? What was the human pressure experienced by the Son of Man, not the Son of God? What was the human pressure? The pressure wasn't the pain of nails being driven into my body. That was a serious traumatic contemplation. How many of you, knowing that you're going to be hung in the nude, by the way, Jesus was hung naked, on publicly at the hands of Romans, and they're going to drive nails in your palms, in your feet, your side is going to be pierced, you're going to be scourged with a cat of nine tails 39 times. Every time they lash your back, they pull out flesh. Think about how his back, Isaiah says, his back was furrowed. Like you furrow a field, it was like excavated. That's traumatic. Which of you, just to think that you're going to go to that, will not be feel this pressure? Yes, you'll feel traumatized here. But let me tell you, that was not the factor that caused him grief. It played a part. Here was the thing. The fact that he was going to take on the sins of the whole world upon himself, that was the thing that overwhelmed him. And you know what Paul says? He knew no sin, yet he became sin for us. It's one thing to sin, it's another thing to become sin. Right? Something he never ever knew as a holy God. But he was willing to do it so he can reconcile humanity back to his father. The cost of alienation. He knew sin would separate him from his father, right? My God, right? Remember he cried out, why have you hidden your face from me, right? It was a serious, the weight of humanity's sin on the Son of God. Now listen to me, sometimes the weight of the will of God for your life can be overwhelming. Sometimes when you contemplate your act and step of obedience into what God has called you, it might overwhelm you, right? And the associated costs. I want to encourage you. God spoke to me very clearly. Expect angelic visitations. Hebrews 1 says that angels are sent as ministering spirits to minister to those, that's you, who are heirs of salvations. Would like an angelic visitation? Okay, I can come and visit you. I always joke with Renee. She says, Randy, I wish an angel come visit me in the room tonight. I said, here I am. I'm a messenger. Angel simply means messenger. I'm a messenger from heaven. Okay? But let me say, celestial winged creatures, if they are that angelic dimension is going to be very active in the life of the modern day church. I believe that with all of my heart. Now, watch this. If it says an angel was sent to him to strengthen him, it presupposes he was somehow weak, right? There was the infusion of grace from the realm of angels before he went to the cross, right? Hebrews 2, just quickly, Hebrews 2 verse 9, I think it is. Hebrews 2, 9 says the following. We do see him who was made a little lower, while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, in his humanity, that is, made a little lower than the angel as a man. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with what? Crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might do what? Taste death for everyone. He tasted death for everyone by what? Everyone say, by the grace of God. Jesus could not function without the grace of God, even in dying on the cross. It was the grace of God that empowered him to taste death for every man. And part of that grace, I believe, came. Yes, John says, the word of God, he was full of grace and truth. Of his fullness we have received grace upon grace. And part of the strengthening came from the realm of the angelic, came from the realm of angels within the context of prayer. I want to say this to all of you. Expect angels to minister on your behalf. They are ministering spirits sent to benefit you. In fact, for some of you in the thing you are trusting God for, I really am trusting God. I'm going to ask the Lord, dispatch angels to get the business done. Right? Angels are very active in the book of Acts. If you know the book of Acts, in the life of the early church, they're extremely active. And I want to encourage you to trust God that in your world, you will see the ministration of angels. Everyone say new detail. I wrote that in my notes here. Luke 22:43, new detail that the other writers seem to not focus on, right? That an angel from heaven came and strengthened him, right? And 44 says, this is Luke 22:44, he arose from prayer and he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. Everyone say new detail. The other writers don't mention the fact that Peter, James, and John were sorrowful. All the other writers say that their eyes were heavy and they fell asleep. This account in Luke, and you must know Luke's mind. Luke's a physician. Luke's a doctor. These things appeal to him, you know? And so he's writing from the perspective of his own sight. He says, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And I want to say this clearly and very strongly to the house. Sorrow will make you prayerless if you're not careful, even while being summoned to a place of prayer. God's going to turn your sorrow into joy. Right? I really believe that. Because sorrow is a serious inhibitor of effective prayer. Right? It's not that you must discount what you are feeling and ignore what's going through your heart. But there comes a time where you have to get victory over lingering sorrow. Protracted sorrow. Everyone say lingering sorrow. Protracted sorrow. Where you're mourning and weeping for a thing you should not be mourning and weeping over. Right? When you should, the disciples should have been somewhat ecstatic, not joyful as in, because what awaits Jesus was going to be traumatic, but joyful over the fact that God's will for the whole of humanity is about to be done. It's the way you look at things. Everyone say the way you look at things. It's all about how do you perceive what's going on. If you perceive it wrongly, you'll have the wrong emotional content. But if you perceive it rightly, you will rejoice that the Son of God, for this reason He came. For this reason He came to die. Now this is taking place. We rejoice, even though from a human perspective, we might have a degree of sorrow. Right? And so they were sorrowful. And then it says, He said to them, why are you sleeping? Get up that you might not enter temptation. The other gospel writers also say this. While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. Everyone say, new detail. He approached Jesus to kiss him. And kissing here on the cheek was an act to signify to the Romans that he is the Christ. It's the kiss of betrayal, right? It's the kiss of betrayal. I want to say this to all of you. If you are strong in prayer, you will handle betrayal when it comes. Because you will understand that betrayal is necessary for destiny. It's not a negative thing. It's bad, but it's not negative from Jesus' perspective, because it was a necessary thing that must be accomplished to get him to where God wants him. I want to say this to you. How many of you have been betrayed by friends, family, broken your confidence? Okay? My both hands are up and my one leg. Okay. I experienced this time and time again. And do you know I can testify each act of betrayal has pushed me further into divine destiny, right? Judas is a necessary factor in Jesus' life. He has to do what he must do to get Jesus where he needs to be. Sometimes your betrayal, don't look at it negatively. Forgive them, love them, bless them. But say, God, thank you that it's led me to a more defined place in the will of the Lord that you have for me. Now, I won't read Mark's account because time is already run. Time is already run. I want to leave you just with one thought in reference to temptation. Everyone say temptation, right? In reference to the temptation. So Jesus said, pray so that you do not enter into temptation. Pray that you do not enter into temptation. Later on, he would say, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, temptation here is an allurement away from divine purpose. Say allurement away from divine purpose. It's you are sidetracked away from the will of the Lord. Yes, temptation could be construed as an allurement to sin, or to disobey a righteous command of God, right? Negatively, whenever it's used in the New Testament, from Satan's perspective, it's always designed for you to fail. From God's perspective, though, a temptation is always designed for you to succeed, right? The word test, temptation, tempt. Everyone say temptation, test, tempt, all the same Greek word in the New Testament. For example, even in the Old Covenant, Genesis 22, it says, and the Lord tested Abraham and said, take your son. King James says, the Lord tempted Abraham, take your son. It's a temptation, it's a test to prove to the Son of God that you can pass. From Satan's perspective, it's designed for you to fail. From God's perspective, it's designed to prove to yourself that you have the wherewithal to please Him and to obey Him. Now, let me just say this as without going into the detail. Sin will keep you from prayer, and prayer will keep you from sin. Right? Pray that you don't enter into temptation and find yourself distracted away from divine purpose. Okay? Why does prayer keep you from sin? Because you know that if you pray having disobeyed God, it's pointless. Right? The prayer of the righteous man availeth much. So even the act of prayer is sufficient and very powerful motivation for you to live right. Right? It spurs you on for righteous living. You have clean hands and a pure heart before the Lord. And I want to encourage us all not to be given to any kind of activity in your private world that leads you astray or that douses your intent or commitment to praying effectively before the Lord. You must get to a place where prayer is so normal, so routine, so part of your life, so commonplace. It was his custom to pray. And that dovetails with a life that is so circumspect before God that this prayer focus and culture that you adopted in your life keeps you from the potential to go astray, keeps you from the allurement to go astray. So you can't decide, for example, let's say you've got a prayer meeting tomorrow morning at 5 o'clock, but tonight you're planning to rob the FNB bank. Let's just use a stupid example, right? So you're planning to violate a righteous principle, but in the morning you're planning prayer activity. Do you know what the thought of praying will keep you righteous the night before? Knowing that I'm going to enter an engagement with God, right? Bulinga said that what I quoted, prayer will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from prayer. And I want to encourage the whole house, if we are going to move into a deeper place of travail, everyone say travail, right? It must be informed by the will of the Lord, governing everything we do. I want you all to expect angelic visitations, the strengthening of the Lord. In the context of Gethsemane's garden, Malchus's ear is going to be reattached, right? God's going to do something supernatural to avert divine judgment, as he did for Peter. The will of the Lord is about to take a course. The betrayer will walk in like a domino effect. Jesus will go to the cross with rapidity. There's a flow of process that is uninterrupted that no man can stop. But it all issued forth from the Gethsemane garden. Right? And I just feel even the week of prayer we had, in some respect, has initiated a kind of process afoot that is unstoppable. But I don't want you to stop praying. I want you to carry on praying, right? Carry on praying in your private life. Carry on praying personally as a family. Push in prayer. Everyone say the last push? Push in prayer, like the Son of God pushed. Don't allow your eyes to become heavy. Eyes of your understanding. Don't allow your senses to be dull. Don't allow sorrow, like the disciples, one of the gospel writers says, were filled with sorrow. Don't allow wrong emotional state to keep you from the place of prayer. Correctly appraise and landscape processes that are in your world. Don't have the wrong response to a valid divine process, right? Don't be like Peter that cuts ears off when he should have kept his sword, right? Because there was a valid process. The cross, the betrayal, the cross was a divine process. Let these lessons, let these principles educate you as how to pray more accurately and pray more effectively. Will you do that, church? Come on, I'm asking you, right? So tell your neighbor, we're going to pray like we've never prayed before. I don't want the fervency. I don't want the spirit of prayer to stop, not just the activity. Yes, you must pray, but pray with prayer. Pray with heart, soul, mind, and strength before the Lord. Submit human will to the will of the Lord and let God's purposes prevail for us all. Amen. Would you close your eyes? Just lift your hands to the Lord. Amen. Just lift your hands before the Lord. I want you to make a renewed commitment to prayer. You know, Jesus asked those closest to him to pray with him. And while he took the eight into the precincts of the garden, he took three deeper. Can you go deeper with your leader? Can you go deeper with your leader to supportive prayer? Watch with me was the, come on, watch with me. The word watch is Gregorio. It means be vigilant. Don't sleep. Have your senses sharpened in this time. It's a critical hour. Right? If the disciples knew that Jesus or Judas was about to walk in soon, they probably would not have slept. If they knew the urgency, the gravity of the moment. But perhaps they were blind to the urgency and the serious nature of Gethsemane's prayer time. And maybe we are oblivious to the urgency that Gate DC is in. But may that break today in the name of the Lord. So, Father, we lift up our hands to you as a church, and we want to repent of our prayerlessness. We want to repent of not praying with prayer. We want to repent of not praying with fervency and zeal, not giving ourselves completely, body, soul, mind, and spirit, to the spirit of praying and the act of praying. And today we realize, as Jesus prayed in the garden, we too have a groan inside of us to see your purposes done like never before, corporately and privately within the lives of your people. And so, God, we willingly submit to your will. We dispense of our own thoughts and opinions, and we say, let your will be done and let your kingdom come. For every family that is trusting you for specific things unique to their context, Father, I pray you provide for it in the name of Jesus. I thank you, O God, that the will of the Lord even now comes to enact itself strongly in the life of every family, I pray, in Jesus' name. I pray, God, you remove the dullness of the eyes and the heaviness of the eyes, and that no longer will it be said of us that our spirits are willing but our flesh is weak. We break the weakness of the flesh. We submit the flesh to the leadership of our spirit as we pray fervently concerning your will to be done in our lives, Father. I ask, O God, particularly, like you averted Peter's judgment when you reattached that ear, I ask in the name of Jesus, forgive us where we've had the wrong responses to valid divine processes. Forgive us and avert judgment and negative outcomes in every life. Today I ask for supernatural miracles that will preserve the Peters among us. For the day of Pentecost is coming when you will want to use us powerfully. I pray in Jesus' name, preserve your saints, preserve your sons, and may great grace be accompany every son. Like you send an angel to strengthen Jesus, I ask that this house would be the beneficiaries and the recipients of angelic visitations. Father, I pray, release angelic ministers to do your will corporately amongst us and privately in every home. I pray the strength they would feel will be supernatural. Every son in the house will know a supernatural strengthening of the Lord in their body, soul, mind, and spirit. I thank you there will be no weakness at any level, but for what you call us to do, we will not be weak. For what you call us to administrate, Father, we will not be lethargic. We will not be weak, but we will be strong in the Lord and in the power of your might. Everyone lift up your hands again. I pray strength to you, church. Grace and peace be your portion. I thank you that every betrayal will hasten towards the accomplishment of God's purposes. Not one of you that have been betrayed in any respect will be at a loss or setback for accomplishing divine purpose. But Father, I ask what was meant for evil, that you will work it for our good now in the name of Jesus. I bless your people with strength, with peace, and with purpose. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen.